I'd like to imagine that we were kings for a day. If you were a king, or if you're a girl, if you're a queen, and you had all the power and all the authority in the world to do anything you wanted, what would you do? I can see heads are spinning. I can hear. What what would you do if you were king for a day? Any ideas? You sense a tr- Sorry?
Resign.
Resign. Cast my crown before the before the throne of God. I think that you kids are used to walking into traps in these children's talks. I tell you what I would have said if I were your age. I said, well, first of all, I would have, I don't know, made every day a Friday, gotten rid of broccoli. Maybe a few years after that, when I was a teenager, I might say, oh, I don't know, kill everyone older than 30, demolish the universities, give power back to the people. But Jesus didn't do anything like that. So he is a king. And he's not like us, the people who misuse their power to make every day ice cream day. You like that one. You like that one. Jesus was a king, and he used his authority in the service of others without throwing away his crown, without resigning. He laid down something. He laid down his life for others so that we could have life, because we're all sinners. We're all doomed. But Jesus, who had the authority to throw us all in jail and then to pick up that jail and throw that into a cosmic sixth dimension and then to wrap up that dimension and throw it into the multiverse, he came and he laid down his life. He took the punishment we deserved, and he did it out of love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for these children. Lord, we pray that you would walk with them as they grow. Lord, we pray that their friendship with Jesus would, having just begun, develop and blossom into something glorious. Lord, we pray that they would become disciples of you, that they would learn from you because you are lowly. We pray that they would follow, that they would follow you, that they'd put their trust in you for life, and having put their trust in you, would follow you in lives of service. We pray for their future. In Jesus' name, amen. Our sermon text this evening is at the end of Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 27. I'll read verses 1 and 2, then I'll skip over a paragraph. And our sermon text is from 11 down to 26. It's on page 783 of the Church Bible. Verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Skip down to verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord for our evening meditation. Before we hear the sermon, let's pray to the Lord one more time for his help. Lord God, we pray for your help as we read and navigate this portion of your word. Lord, we pray that you would reveal to us what it means, what it tells us about you, about your Son, about us, about our salvation. But Lord, more than just a knowledge, we pray that you would reach into our hearts, into our souls, that we can respond in faith and humility to make that salvation our own, to make Jesus our own. And Lord, that we can grow in love and in reverence to you and your glory. We pray that you would bless us this evening and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning at our worship service, we all confessed together with one another our faith, and we used the words of the Apostles' Creed. And as I was looking up at it, I saw that everything about Jesus's life, everything between his his incarnation, his conception of the Virgin Mary, everything between his birth and his death on the cross, was summarized in four words: suffered under Pontius Pilate. That these four words really sum up and encapsulate everything that Jesus said or did while he was here in his earthly ministry. Now, John, the Apostle John, says, were everything that Jesus did to be written down, the world itself couldn't contain the parchment. But the Apostles' Creed, and in the Heidelberg Confession on Lord's Day 15, in its commentary on the Apostles' Creed, affirms that term suffering is this great category under which everything Jesus did in this world falls under. That every step, every lesson, every healing, every persecution, everything he did falls under this term, suffering, under Pontius Pilate. Now that, well, it does a few things. The first thing it does is that it situates Jesus and our salvation within human history, right? This isn't a salvation that somebody happened across while they were meditating, a mystical experience that they then shared with you and invite you into. No, our salvation is something which is accomplished in history, a historical event of salvation, as sure as, say, Dunkirk, the rescue of the British from Dunkirk. The second thing that it does is that it stops us and it makes us want to pay attention to what is happening in the four gospel accounts when Jesus is brought before Pontius Pilate. Because, well, if the apostles, and the apostles didn't write the Apostles' Creed, but if that distillation of the apostolic teaching is correct, and if the writers of the Heidelberg are correct, then what we're really looking at in the four gospel accounts of Jesus and Pilate is a microcosmic glimpse into our salvation, into what Jesus has come and done, and even still does on our behalf before the Father. So let's set the scene. We've read through, and we see, starting at verse 11, that Jesus has been brought before the governor, that he's been placed in chains, and he has been captured and mastered by the soldiers and thugs who were in the employ of the Jewish chief priests. And Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so," which in Jewish sort of rabbinic cultural thinking means yes. It means you're absolutely right, but not in the way that you think. We've seen it before in Matthew. If we were going through Matthew, you would have seen it last week. But if you imagine from your memories of Matthew, Jesus at the Last Supper, he says, "One of you will betray me." Judas says, "Is it I?" And Jesus says, "You've said so." Jesus before the high priests, they say, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ?" Jesus says, "You have said so." And now before Pilate, he's brought in by these high priests, by the chief priests, and Pilate is asking him, "So are you the king of the Jews, as these chief priests are accusing you of saying that you are?" And he says, "You have said so." If we were to go to John's account, he would have said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He says, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, and if all of my men were servants in a political capacity, well, then we would have simply fought and resisted. We wouldn't have allowed ourselves to be captured. He says, "No, I've come." He says that he is the king of truth. He says that all who are of the truth hear him. He says it in a way that Pilate understands. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom that Jesus is part of. And in no way a political rebel. Not someone who's seditious or violent. And the first thing here that Matthew would have us know in his account of the trial before Pilate is that Jesus's appearance before Pilate and his subsequent death is no accident. He is the king. All through Matthew, we've seen he's the king. Matthew begins, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. He is the Davidic king. He is the king of the Jews. His name is Jesus because it means Yahweh saves. He's come to save his people from their sins. All through Matthew, Jesus is this king. But at every opportunity, when given a chance to make himself higher, he says, no, that's not what this kingdom's about. This kingdom is about being low. He says, he who would be king of all must be servant of all. And he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. So the first thing we see here is that Jesus's appearance before Pilate in chains is the authoritative act of the king. It's the use of his own authority that he has allowed himself to be brought into that kingship. Because Jesus says, right, no one takes my life from me. No one puts me in chains and drags me around. He says, no, I lay my life down. I enter into suffering. By my own authority, I lay my life down. And by my authority, I pick it back up. And so he's silent. The chief priests are piling accusations on him. The first accusation is sedition, right? Are you king of the Jews? Well, that would put him in opposition to Caesar. Clearly not true. Not in the way they mean it. So they pile up more. They pile up more. Theological accusations, cultural accusations. Jewish religious accusations that Pilate wouldn't be interested in. But Jesus is silent. In fulfillment of Isaiah 52, he's silent before his shearers. He doesn't fight back. He could have fought back. He could have commanded angels, but he didn't. He could have even at this point have simply defended himself and found a way out of this predicament that he's in, but he wasn't. He didn't do that because he was there intentionally, because he was there on his own, on the authority of his father, and he was there to do the will of his father, which was to suffer and die for our sins. And that's important. You know, I remember a few sermons ago here, I think it was Jeff, he mentioned a quote from Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy was written by Douglas Adams, who's barf as a way of thinking. He's a out and out atheist, and he set his story, Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. You know, if we think of the gospel being set in history under the reign of Pontius Pilate, the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy was set about 2,000 years after some guy got nailed to a tree for telling everyone that they should be nice to each other for a change. That was his view of Jesus. He said Jesus was, he just told everyone to be nice. He had a good 20th century ethic, something that we moderns had sort of figured out by ourselves by that point. But Jesus, back in that time, was nailed to a tree for it. Jesus, to them, is just a teacher who got caught with radical ideas and was killed. One that's maybe a bit closer to our own context. a few years ago during the COVID lockdowns, well, lockdowns here, but during COVID in America, the There's a music group called Porter's Gate, and they're sort of affiliated with the PCA. They released an album, and one of the songs on that album was called O Sacred Neck. I don't know if you remember this controversy, but it was released in the wake of the drama from the death of George Floyd. It was an adaptation of the famous hymn, O Sacred Head, by St. Bernard of Clairvaux, except they had transposed the lyrics and included references to George Floyd. So instead of O Sacred Head, it was O Sacred Neck. O Sacred Neck, now wounded, lying breathless in the streets. Meanwhile, all around are silent enemies, meaning the system, the oppressive system that allowed this awful thing to happen. And it was quickly dealt to. But what it did was it presented this idea of Jesus in the vein of a George Floyd, this Jesus who was a victim. He was somebody who wanted justice, but was living in a system where the man, the powers that be, were oppressive. And that Christ's death at the hands of these oppressors should inspire us as Christians to take down the oppressors of our day. Which, you know, I understand because I'm a millennial and I'm sort of swimming in it. But we can't allow our Jesus, when I say our Jesus, but we can't allow Jesus to ever be painted as a victim. He wasn't a victim. He wasn't somebody who was ground down underneath the forces of oppression, not as an example for us to now turn and take down the oppressors in our own generation. Jesus was there on his own authority. He was there to do the will of his Father, which was to die as a substitute for the sins of his people. And when we allow anything to distract from that, well, now we're in trouble. We lose Jesus. We lose the gospel. We actually can no longer talk about Jesus in a way that glorifies God. Because ultimately, of course, it puts the onus back on us to take up arms against the oppressors, to follow Jesus and be like Jesus ourselves. Jesus died as part of the definite plan of the Father. And that's important to us, because it means that Jesus wants to be your Savior. He wants to be your Savior. He could have escaped. He could have gotten off the hook, but he didn't. He wanted to do the will of the Father, and he wanted to redeem a people who he, the Father, and the Holy Spirit knew by name before the world began. He had a list of names connected to those names, our lives, our children's lives. And Jesus, out of love, came and he took the punishment for our sins, out of love for us, personalized love, individual love. Pilate is amazed. He's amazed at this calm, the calmness of this man who's brought before him. Meanwhile, the Jewish chief priests around him, they throw accusations on him, they scream and they're frothing at the mouth. And he's silent. He has dignity. He's clearly innocent. And that's the second thing that the Apostle Matthew wants us to understand in this account, is that Jesus is in no way guilty of the crimes that he's being accused of. He is absolutely innocent. And Pilate knew it. The historians write of Pilate, Philo, if anyone cares, says he was very obstinate, very cruel, and had a bad habit of murdering people. End quote. He was a rough man. He was in his station in Palestine for 10 years, and that's sort of a lengthy reign, which we might be confused by and say, oh, well, if it was a lengthy reign, it must have been stable. He must have been good. No, a lengthy reign means that he was so bad at his job that they stuck him in the far end of the empire because no one else wanted to deal with him. He brought the imperial standard up and he put it at the top of the mountain in Jerusalem. This standard bearing the image of Caesar, underneath it says, "Son of the Almighty God Augustus." People complained. He had them killed. He had a bad habit of doing that. We read in Luke in chapter 12 or 13 or somewhere or other, it says that Pilate, he killed a group of Galilean worshippers and he mingled their blood with their offerings. It's the kind of person he is. And people will complain, but again, murder, bad habit. And here are the Jews now in front of him being best friends. They're saying, "We need you to kill him." Now he's used to these people. He's used to them wanting to kill him. Now you're best friends. He sensed that there was something up. He's a man who is accustomed with murderous envy, being a bureaucrat and a leader in the Roman Empire, being himself part of that system. He recognized that these people were rotten, full of envy, and Jesus was the man who was innocent. It says so in verse 18, "For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." The second reason, and this is a mysterious reason, in verse 19, it said, "Besides, while Pilate was sitting on his judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man. I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" This is a distinctive of Matthew. The other Gospels don't really mention it. So Matthew, he's put it in here. He's put it in here for us. The Holy Spirit's put it in here for us to chew over. Matthew's gospel is full of dreams. If you remember in the infancy account, right, there's a dream. It comes, Mary is pregnant. Joseph wants to divorce her quietly. He has a dream and he's told that no, this is legitimate. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. So he keeps her. They go down to Bethlehem. Meanwhile, the plotting of Herod, he wants to murder the children of Bethlehem to put an end to the rise of this king of the Jews. And again, Joseph has a dream that says, "You need to flee. You need to go to Egypt." So we've got this, we've got this history, this backdrop of God talking to people in dreams. Now we don't know if this is legitimate or not. The Bible just says that it happened. That the wife came to Pilate. The wife sent message to Pilate saying that this man is innocent. But I think we're to take it. I think we're to take it for what it says. That she was disturbed, that the Lord had placed this disturbing dream on her in order to heighten this understanding in Pilate's mind that he was dealing with an innocent man facing trumped up charges by the murderous, envious Jewish high priest. So it's vitally important to us. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is innocent. Later on, when after the cross, after the resurrection, and the apostles are writing and they're telling us how we're to interpret Jesus' innocence and the significance of the cross, well, we're told, right? We're told Jesus crested a hill and John the Baptist looks at him and he says, "Oh, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." 1 Peter in chapter 1, somewhere he says, "We are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." It's this hearkening back to the Levitical system where our sins are dealt with by the sacrifice of a perfect lamb. Well, Matthew is saying this perfect lamb is here. And the scene before us in scripture before the throne room is this almost ratification ceremony, not that we need Pilate to tell us that Jesus is legit, but it's there for us to say, yes, he's been tried, he's been evaluated in a civil court, so to speak, and he's the real deal. There's not a spot on him. Hebrews says that he's like us in all ways, without sin. And what does it mean when Jesus is without sin? Well, what does it mean for us? Well, we know. We know that in the Ligonier statement of Christology, that they say that Christ removed our filthy rags, which are pictures of our sins, pictures of our guilt, our shame, and gave us his righteous robe, which is a righteousness, a perfect, sinless, spotless righteousness, which means that the sins we've committed, even the ones that no one know about, even the ones that are secret, hidden in the deepest parts of our heart, are covered, are atoned for. But more than that, it means it means that now that sin doesn't have power over us. I sort of joke with Julia. I joke when I talk to other people about Julia that whenever we have conflict, it becomes this great race to see who can confess first, who can confess their sin first, because, well, there's always something behind conflict, isn't it? I mean, the argument's never over what's going on. There's always something more. And there's always, there's always a confession. There's always a sin. There's always a bit of pride that you've carried with you. And it's like a stone in the bottom of your shoe. You walk around and you're limping over it. It makes you miserable. It means you can't love properly. It means you lash out. We're covered in a perfect, spotless righteousness. That stone in our shoe isn't there. It's gone. It's removed. We don't have to walk around, as Drake would say, on our worst behavior. We don't have to do it. We're free. It means that when we find sin in our heart, we don't need to hide. We don't need to make fig leaves. And I don't know what Adam and Eve's plan were with that fig leaves. I imagine they were going to have children and put them in sweatshops and just be making fig leaves for, I just can't imagine. But we don't have to lie about it, say it's not there. We don't have to make light of it and let it fester in the back of our relationships until it becomes this god-awful smell that causes everything to disrupt and fall apart. What it means is that we can look at that stone in our shoe that's causing us to lash out at the people we love, and we can say, Lord, I found it. I found another one. I found another sin. Thank you for your son. Thank you for his perfect, spotless righteousness. Now this sin doesn't have any power over me, and I can now reflect your goodness and your grace and your mercy to others, to the people I love, even to people I don't love very much, even to people that hate me. That's the power of a sinless, perfect righteousness. That's the power day to day of having Christ cover your sin. The third thing that Matthew wants us to know from this account of Jesus before Pilate is that the responsibility of Christ's death falls squarely on man. See, Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows that this is a kangaroo court. So he uses this political mechanism that he's developed, a tradition, where once every year on Passover, he releases a prisoner, which is a terrible thing to do. That's not justice. It's a terrible thing to do. And it's not recorded anywhere, anywhere in what we'd call secular historians, only in the Bible. So people doubt that it's a thing, but we have no reason to doubt because God wrote this book. It's God-breathed. And also because there's no reason for every historian to write down every backwater custom that develops on every corner of this planet. In this particular backwater, once a year, they would release a murderer. And the crowd loved it, apparently. And Pilate uses this tradition in order to put these murderous, envious high Jewish chief priests into a crisis point. And the crisis is this, is, okay, you want this man dead. He's done nothing. You want him gone. Are you going to trade him for the most vile, for the most vile man that I can find in the Jerusalem dungeon? Well, they digged up this man. They dug up this man. His name was Barabbas. They say he is notorious in Matthew. Throughout the Gospels, they say he is an insurrectionist and a murderer. And he places them before the people. And he says, okay, who do you want to free? Jesus, who is the Christ, or Barabbas, who is a murderer, notorious brigand? With the obvious answer, right? The answer is obvious. Come to your senses. But the chief priests had circulated amongst the crowd and poisoned them. Not literally poisoned them, but poisoning means they've twisted them, right? Spoken into their ear, gotten them riled up, and said, no, you want to kill Jesus, you want to free Barabbas. And the people follow in unison. They follow with one voice. They say, free Barabbas. They say, crucify Jesus. So Pilate at that point famously takes a thing of water and he washes his hands of it, symbolically washes his hands of the guilt of Jesus's death and says, okay, well then it's up to you. And the people as one say in verse 25, the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. There's an odd coincidence this morning. Jeff McPherson was talking about the Nuremberg trials, and he was talking about in the fallout from World War II, the sociologists and the political scientists and everyone was trying to figure out what could drive a seemingly regular, intelligent group of people to do this horrific thing, which was the systematic murder of the Jewish people in Europe. And one, I don't know what you'd call them, common grace Christians, theologians, they looked at this verse here. They said, clearly here, Matthew 27, 25, the Jews say, his blood be on us and on our children. And from that, they developed a doctrine called blood guilt or blood curse. And they would say, well, the Jewish people clearly carry this curse, this responsibility for the death of Christ. And so they walk through life now as a cursed people. And they use that as justification for the horrific crimes they did. Utter rubbish. It's not how God works. We know that God doesn't punish. He doesn't punish the son for the sins of the father. He doesn't punish people who didn't do it for the sins of another, that our sins are our responsibility. But we do have to wonder what is going on here. They're all speaking in unison. They're saying, his blood be upon us. Well, the best answer I could think of is that in this time, as we're coming to the end of what we might call the old covenant administration of the covenant of grace, that as things are winding down, that this is part of that old covenant administration, which we see because we see it at various times and throughout the Old Testament. Just before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the people respond as one. They say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Again, in Joshua, near the end of Joshua, Joshua's speaking to the people collectively as a whole. And they say, and he says, don't waver from the Lord. And they say, far be it from us to waver from the Lord, for he is our God and the God of our children. That there is this old covenant aspect of the Jewish people typologically representing humanity as a whole, to cement their guilt that they are this people whose very history mirrors and reflects the history of the people of the world. When we look at this people who are given a place of privilege as God's people, are given a law to follow as a second Adam, as a second Adam, but as a type, as another Adam, who then fail, who are then sinful and are driven into exile. We're to look at this history and we're to learn something. We're to learn something about us. So you know, there's a reason why we go into the world with a book, and two-thirds of it is the history of this arcane country that just, you know, why is the history of Israel in here? Because it's the history of all of us. All of us in Adam had a great privilege. All of us in Adam fell, as Jeff McPherson laid out for us so well this morning. And this corporate this corporate affirmation of guilt is that last death wail of that old covenant administration, where they say, yes, his blood be upon us. 40 years later, the temple would be destroyed. 40 years later, there'd be nothing even resembling the nation of Israel and its customs and its buildings. All that's left is a retaining wall. Matthew wants us to know that it's our fault. When the apostles took this testimony out into the world, they didn't talk about the Jews being under a blood curse. They said to people who weren't even there, they said, this Jesus who you crucified, this Jesus, you know, you weren't there, but it was your sin. It was your sin that necessitated this sacrifice. This Jesus who you crucified, God has raised from the dead and placed in the heavenly places to grant forgiveness to all who ask, who repent. And this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Matthew wants us to know that it's our sin that necessitated this thing. And so when we look at this account of Jesus before Pilate, and we see in it what the apostles saw and what Olivianus and Zacharias Ursinus saw, the writers of the Heidelberg, that in this small passage, in this concept of Jesus suffering before Pontius Pilate, that he saw the microcosm of the gospel, of us, of our story. Jesus on trial, the innocent king who by his authority lays down his life, perfect, spotless life, so that we who are certainly responsible for his death may be freed, may be given a righteous robe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you at the end of your Lord's Day, and we pray that we thank you for the gift of your Son. And Lord, we pray that we can lay hold of that great righteousness that's ours in Christ, a free gift for all who would repent and ask. Lord, we pray for your presence as we enter into next week, and we pray for a safe return for all those who are away. In Jesus' name, amen.